when you are unfairly accused. Good morning. This morning we're going to consider an age-old question. And that is, how are we as Christians to respond when we are unfairly accused? Now, I dare say that many of us have experienced the hurt and humiliation of being accused of something that we either didn't say or didn't do. Would that be true? When we were growing up, there was a very popular saying which would often be repeated in the playground, because as kids there was always something nasty that someone was saying about someone else. I mean, we all did it. But when you're on the receiving end of someone's poisonous tongue, we would often retort, "Sticks and stones will hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me." But as you grow up, you realise that nothing could be further from the truth. And it's somewhat ironic that I am addressing you this morning on this topic, because as you may or may not know, I was brought up in a Dutch culture, and as you know, Dutch people have a reputation for not mincing their words. They say it like it is, which is a good thing if it's done graciously. But all too often it's done without considering the fallout. They can be about as subtle as a sledgehammer sometimes. And so the downside of being brought up in such a forthright culture is that often I have struggled personally in the past with graciously accepting the sharp end of someone's tongue, especially when they are lies. And that's probably why God gave me Alison all those years ago, to teach me to be a little bit more gracious. Proverbs 18:21 says, "The tongue has the power of life and death." In other words, lives can be destroyed by the tongue, and conversely, they can be lifted up. Laying false blame and bringing shame on otherwise innocent people. When I was 10, I attended local primary school, Wakaronga School actually, and occasionally, I'd get into a bit of mischief. So as a consequence, if there was trouble and Fritz was in the vicinity, the headmaster would automatically blame me. One day we were on a bus coming back from town, because once a week we didn't have the resources out there. Once a week we'd come into town for woodwork and cooking. And someone tapped me on the shoulder and they said, "Can you pass this on to the person in front there?" And it was a piece of paper, so I just passed it on. I didn't even read it. And anyway, this person complained to the headmaster, unbeknown to me, and this piece of paper was written some nasty stuff. But because I passed it on, I was held accountable, and in those days we still had corporal punishment, so I got the strap. Within a few weeks of that, I was walking past the front of the classroom outside there, and someone pushed me, and I lost my balance, and I bumped into this other person. This person put their arm out, and they put their arm straight through the louver glass windows. I can't remember how much blood was spilt, but Fritz was there, so again, I got the strap. This happened all too often, and it got to the point where I was becoming so demoralised, because I was always getting the blame for stuff, often, that I didn't do. If I got the strap for doing things I did do wrong, well, fair enough, I accepted that. But I seemed to be getting victimised. And so I got to the point where my parents wouldn't take any excuse for not wanting to go to school, but they could see that I was at the point of traumatisation. I was only 10 years old, and we're talking the early 60s now, and so in the end, they took me seriously, and Dad went to school, and I don't know what he said or what he did, but I was allowed to moved from Wakaronga School to a school in town, and the rest is history. The tongue has the power to bless and to blame. And sadly, all too often, it's used to unfairly or wrongly accuse others. With the tongue, we have the power to encourage or to discourage, to build up or to tear down. And Satan knows this. He knows how powerful the spoken word is. After all, it was his deceitful and lying tongue that plunged creation into sin. Remember Genesis 3, when Satan in the form of a serpent caused Eve to doubt God's word by saying, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Then in verse 4, Satan effectively says that God's lying when he says to Eve, "You will surely not die." Casting doubt in the truth and causing her to believe a lie. And so it has been in history ever since. And that is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, which is going to be my pivotal scripture this morning. If you want to turn there, turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of things against, all kinds of evil against you." So why is that? Why should we consider it a blessing when we are falsely accused? When people slander us, saying malicious things about us that aren't true? Well, the answer lies in the last three words of the verse, and they are, "For my sake." Some versions say, "Because of me," or "Because you are my followers." Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And this is the measure of persecution I wish to address this morning, which is when we are verbally persecuted because we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we look at this question, how do we respond when we are unfairly accused? I want to break it down into four points. And they are the reality of our faith, the response of our faith, the reason of our faith, and the reward of our faith. One of the struggles I had in preparing this message was to try and condense the principles and the precepts that God has given us in his word to deal with this particular issue. It seems that this issue can raise as many questions as it does answers. But let me just say this. There are absolutely no contradictions in God's word. That's why I love Proverbs 4, which exhorts us to get wisdom, get understanding. Ever since Satan was cast out of heaven and sentenced to eternal damnation, he has been trying to get his own back on God. He's been trying to destroy what God has created, and he wants to drag as many people who are, in effect, the pinnacle of his creation, because we're all created in his image. He wants to drag as many of us as he can with him down into hell. So if he can't get you there because you have been rescued by the blood of Jesus, then he will do the next best thing. And that is to try and destroy your life and to destroy your testimony. Sometimes our motives will be questioned. Sometimes our words will be twisted. Sometimes we'll be ostracized for our Christian views. But the point to remember here is these things will happen from time to time. It's part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And this is what I call the reality of our faith. First slide, the reality of our faith. In other words, we are to expect it. Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." 1 Peter 4:12, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you're going through." You should expect this as being the reality of living out our Christian faith in this world. False accusations, ridicule, and slander are bullets that a Christian cannot dodge. That's the reality of our faith. Which then begs the question, why? Why is this type of persecution specifically identified by the Lord in this particular scripture with all the Beatitudes? Matthew 5:11. Why does he address verbal abuse, false accusations, and the generally evil oriented toward the Christian? The answer, quite simply, is that these attacks are what can do the most damage to a Christian, or anyone for that matter. As we just noted, verbal persecution is a means by which Satan can be most effective in demoralizing a Christian, destroying their integrity and sowing doubt in the Christian's mind, and is likely also to elicit a response from us that is not Christ-like. And Satan knows that this is an area in which many Christians are most vulnerable, not just Dutch people. And of course, Satan does this through the venomous tongues of his followers. And so I believe it's important to understand what we're dealing with in order to understand how to deal with this particular issue. James describes in his epistle just how powerful the tongue can be. In the New Living Translations, in James 3, verse 2, it says, "For we all make mistakes, but those who control their tongues can also control themselves in every other way." Man, that is so powerful. When you get home, just read it and contemplate that. Verse 7, "People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish." Verse 8, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison." Verse 9, "Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God." Verse 10, "And so blessing and cursing come pouring out the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right." You can see why Satan uses the spoken word to get at you and to get at me, and to try and bring us and drag us down. Oh, the power of the tongue. That's why James says in James chapter 1, verse 19, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." God gave us two ears, one mouth. Maybe we're meant to listen twice as hard as what we speak. And so the Bible is full of illustrations of saints whose characters have been assassinated, including our Lord's. Just recovering from a cold, so if you don't mind. So how do we respond in such situations? Which brings us to our next point, which is the response of our faith. It would seem that we have two options in responding to false accusations. When I considered this question, I was drawn to the verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which says that to everything there is a season. And in particular, verse 7, which says that there is a time to keep silent and a time to speak. And so the first option could be that, what I would call, a passive response, whereby we simply keep silent, which will inevitably be considered either arrogant and proof of guilt, or cavalier and uncaring, and even denying the accusers of hearing the truth. Have you ever considered that? By speaking up, it may be the only opportunity for the accuser to actually hear the truth. Now, some would suggest that no matter what, when false accusations are made, you just sit quietly and say nothing. God will defend you. And there are some occasions when that may well be the appropriate thing to do. But not always. Or there is option two, and I'll call it an active response to the charges. The downside, of course, is that it can trigger an ongoing and sometimes endless back-and-forth exchange, accomplishing nothing. So the issue of how we respond can become a kind of a catch-22 with both options, humanly speaking, carrying big liabilities for the accused. The victim usually can't win. Recently, I watched and listened to Dr. Ravi Sakarius on YouTube. Now, many of you might have heard of him and seen him, listened to him. A great Christian apologist, an extremely learned theologian, written a number of books and spends most of his time speaking at all kinds of forums around the world defending the Christian faith. He also has an incredible gift in being able to understand how the world thinks, having also studied human philosophy. So when he's confronted during question and answers time in these public forums by those who would try to discredit the Christian faith with their philosophical rationale, he simply dismantles their arguments, and he often does this using their own flawed rationale. And he leaves them speechless, and he does it with such grace, but totally uncompromising. You know, it's a joy to watch. See, if you want to learn something on this issue, listen, watch someone like that. However, I did see another apologist I watched during a forum-type debate on a very topical and controversial social issue. And after the apologist had demolished their argument, the other panelist, a humanist, started to attack his character, accusing him of being bigoted and phobic and every other derogatory adjective you could think of. And regardless of what the apologist said, the humanist continued to attack him any which way except by the truth. So in the end, the apologist, who by now had become apparent that he was a Christian, he said no more and he remained silent, which, by the way, in itself spoke volumes against the humanist. After all, how can truth reason with a lie? But we shouldn't be surprised. All throughout Scripture, we find many examples of Christians being attacked for their faith, being falsely accused of all sorts of things. And so these situations require much wisdom and discernment, because there are and there will be times when false accusations will require an active response as opposed to a passive response. And so I want us to look at how we actively respond to being unfairly accused. And there are many examples in the Bible of those who are wrongly and unfairly accused and slandered, but who actively responded with the truth. And there's people like Mordecai and Esther and Job, David, Daniel, Stephen, Paul, just to name a few. Each of them experienced persecution by slander and being unfairly accused. And of course, our greatest example is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you look at John chapter 18 and 19, where Jesus was brought before the high priest and before Pilate, just before his crucifixion, you will note that even Jesus responded to his accusers, up to a point. Then he said nothing. And I'm thankful for that, because he had the power to save himself, but he chose to save us instead. So the first thing we must be very conscious of is that an active response can make us very vulnerable to satanic attack. Remember James 1:19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, quick responses, like shooting from the hip, can often lead to an angry exchange because you haven't thought and sought a godly response. And so you say things that you may well regret. This type of reaction can easily become our Achilles heel. And that's what Satan's out to do. He's out to destroy your integrity and to drag you down to the level of those who are dishing out the poison. But when we're responding thoughtfully, in a godly way, seeking God's direction and intervention, speaking the truth in love, giving reason of our faith, we will maintain the integrity of our Christian witness. So now we're going to look at what it means to give reason of our faith. And again, I must say, this does require much wisdom and discernment. And you'll see how important it is to be acquainted with this truth. The sword of the Spirit. You remember that series we did recently, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is truth. In the cases that require an active response, we need to be well acquainted with this book and its content. So when I looked at examples of characters in biblical history who experienced false accusations against them, I chose Job because here was a man living a godly life, minding his own business, had a family, had a big ranch, if you like, doing daily life just like most of us would. And secondly, because God himself said this to Satan about Job, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" In other words, there was nothing that Job had done or anything about his character that could ever have justified the vilification of his character or faith. Now, we don't have time to go into the full story of Job. I just have to assume that you're familiar with the basics of this piece of history, but we can learn something from how he handled his accusers. So please bear with me with my condensing of this narrative. Now, you'll remember how Satan reasons with God and claims that the only reason why Job worships God is because God had blessed Job with family, health, and wealth. So with God's permission, Satan sets out to try and prove his theory. And after having inflicted loss of family, his home, his herds, his livelihood, his health, and experiencing immense pain and suffering, Job's three friends visit him to commiserate and comfort Job. After 7 days, one by one, his friends give their theory on why these calamities have befallen Job. And they accuse Job of gross sin, and that's why he's in this predicament. However, nothing could be further from the truth. Job 13, he says to his friends that they are forgers of lies. All throughout their pontificating, Job has been listening to what is often referred to as a lot of palaver. What they were saying against Job wasn't true. But Job patiently endures their slanderous talk, but he refuses to let their words slide by. Swift to hear, slow to speak. There was a motto that came out of the American Revolution, and it said, "Trust in God, but keep your powder dry." If your Christian reputation or character is being ruined by lies, if your church witness is being destroyed and demoralized because of wrong information from lying lips, there are times it is necessary to step up and set the record straight. Truth does have a way of silencing lies. So Job listened to what was being said, and he stayed calm. In situations like this, we will be tempted to jump in and rashly reflect in the flesh. Saying things that we may well regret. But we must do our best to listen to what is being said. And while we're listening, keep in mind the character of the person who is the source of the accusation. Sometimes it is simply because of the character of the person making the false accusation that you decide to go for option one. That is to simply say nothing. Do not respond. But Job calmly takes it. He calmly takes it all in, which prepares him for his response. And so this God-fearing, blameless, upright man, Job, is not going to take these lies on the chin. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and whisper, "Oh, well, whatever." This was no time for passivity. His so-called friends were insulting his integrity, making exaggerated, inappropriate, and slanderous accusations. Job 42, verse 7, "The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.'" So their lies needed to be confronted and their accusations denied. And so after listening to the slanderous talk, Job finally answers them and gives reason of his faith. He responds with godly reasoning, if you like. Job's opening lines reveal strong determination. Job 21, verse 1 to 3. Then Job answered, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. And after I've spoken, you keep mocking." He starts by telling Zophar to listen to my speech. It's an imperative, like we would say, "Now you listen to me." Then he tells Zophar, "Bear with me." Now that was another needed imperative, because people who are guilty of making false accusations, you will notice, are normally and invariably very poor listeners. They're not known for patiently gleaning truthful information. You see, when we carefully listen to the accusations and delay our response or are slow to speak, then we will be giving ourselves the opportunity to analyze what is being said and to respond with the truth to counter the lies. But most importantly, we will have given ourselves the opportunity to hear God's direction in the matter. And when we're responding in a godly manner, speaking the truth in love, we will avoid the pitfalls that Job's friends made. And that is that they talk too much, they talk too soon, and with too much emotion. So Job says, in effect, "I want you to do three things. Firstly, I want you to listen. Secondly, I want you to be patient as you consider what I'm going to say. And thirdly," in verse 5, he says, "I want you to look at me and put your hand over your mouth." In other words, be silent when I speak. Interesting how false accusers will rarely make their accusations to your face. They go around us. They go behind our backs. They go to people who are weak and gullible and willing to listen to lies. And they infect them with their verbal germs. So Job gets the attention of his accusers and responds to the accusations, giving good reason. You will note that Job sticks to the subject and he addresses all three of Zophar's false theories, if you will. And he put it in the form of a question. And you can read about it in Job 21. Like the first one is, he says, "Who says the wicked always die young?" The second point was, "Where's the proof that the godless always suffer calamity?" And the third point he made was, "How can you say that death always falls hard on the wicked?" And Job's saying, in effect, your argument doesn't hold water, Zophar, because there are numerous opposing examples of what you're suggesting. Job sticks strictly to the accusations made. He didn't hurl insults. He didn't retaliate. He didn't curse and swear. He made no threats. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult." He simply stuck to the facts and basically assassinated their accusations. He dealt in truth and directed his response to the issue in question. It doesn't matter who the individual is. We need to focus only on the facts. Lay out the truth. Don't presume to judge another person's heart, even if they are unfairly judging yours. And don't say anything in a heated moment that you may well regret later. God honors integrity. That's why God honored Job. Because we need to ask ourselves this question. What result do we want to see from people who make false accusations and try to sow discord? Are we not encouraged to work toward conversion instead of confrontation? In 1 Peter 2:12, the New Living Translation says, "Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." The most loving thing we can do for them is to show them the Savior, not the sinful nature within ourselves. And that, brothers and sisters, is one of the compelling reasons why sometimes we do need to take an active response when all this poison is being thrown at us, to show them our Saviour and His truth, the truth that can set them free. So then in verse 3 of Job 21, he says, "After I've spoken, you can carry on mocking. It's easier said than done, I know, but we shouldn't take these insults personally. Remember who has already gained the victory for us. If you make it personal, then you've lost the battle before you even start." So after responding with truth, Job left the defense of his own character in the Lord's hands. He was firm and deliberate, but he remained in control. I know many of us have been accused of things that are simply not true. Sometimes quite nasty things that make your stomach churn and you're determined not to pay any attention to it, but found that you just can't get it out of your mind. Not until you decided to leave things in the Lord's hands and rest in His sovereign control. And only then do you find, and will you find, inner peace. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. God knows how much it hurts, and He's preparing us for this pain. God experiences this sort of pain with each denial of His being. Ever thought of that? And the last thing Job does is probably the most significant, is that he interceded for his accusers. The last thing that Job did was he interceded for his accusers. You know, normally when we're under attack, we will pray for ourselves that God will protect us and vindicate us. But Job prayed for his accusers. What did Jesus do when they nailed him to the cross? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do." He prayed for his accusers. He prayed for his executioners. He prayed for their forgiveness. Are we not called to do the same? Jesus also said in Matthew 5:44, "Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Job 42:10 says, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends." Notice that prayer comes before blessing. There's a good take-home message in that very one point alone. But the greatest encouragement would have to come from verse 12 of Matthew 5, because up to now we've considered the reality of our faith, we've looked at the response of our faith, then we're the reason of our faith, and now the reward of our faith. Verse 12 of Matthew 5 says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so as I considered this incredible reward that awaits each one of us, of his followers, I was challenged by a couple of questions, and I just want to share these questions with you that came out of this message. You could even say that they are the responsibilities of our faith, if you want to put another R in there. But the first questions I would ask ourselves is this: how well are we acquainted with God's word? How well are we acquainted with this book? Whether we're being vilified for our faith or simply questioned, are we ready to give an answer? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and powerful. When we stand against the enemy and confront their lies, we need to be well acquainted with this word so that we can avail ourselves of its power and its message of hope. The second question is this: does the way I live my Christian life in this world attract criticism and persecution? Because if my life is not seen as one related to, oriented toward or identified with Christ, then what does that say about my faith? How real is my faith? Jesus said, it's a blessing to be accused and abused for our faith. Interesting how that we invariably have a human perspective of blessing as opposed to a godly perspective. In other words, when everything in life is sweet, we say we are blessed, but that could be the problem. Comfort and complacency. As sobering as these questions are, I want to conclude by saying that there is much joy and indeed an exceeding gladness when we are vilified for our faith because, firstly, it means that we're being identified with Christ and proves that our testimony is effective. And secondly, when we are vilified for our faith, it means that we are in good company with our Lord Jesus Christ and the great saints of old like Job. And thirdly, we're promised a great reward which is waiting for us in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we looked at your word again this morning, which is truth, Lord, we thank you that we can rely on it, we can stand on it. It can be a foundation. It is a foundation of our lives. And so, Father, we just pray that you'd help us to draw closer to you through your word, that indeed when the storms of life come against us, when false accusations are made against us, when we're lied about, Lord, that we can speak the truth in love and we can use that opportunity, Lord, to share and shed the light of Christ in other people's lives and bring them the good news. But Lord, when things really get rough, just help us to be gracious. Help us to, in times of extreme pressure, just to back out and allow you to take over. So Father, whatever we do, whether we take an active response or a passive response, we just pray that, Lord, it'll be the response that you want us to take at that particular point in time so that the most effect can be made, so that, Lord, your name can be will be honoured and glorified through it. So, Father, we just pray that you'd go before us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.